Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open up with me to Psalm chapter 90. We're going to be in, actually, I guess it's not chapters in the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 90. And this should be an interesting morning. If you got up this morning and you thought to yourself, you know, it has been just too long since I have had just a really good headache. Well, have I got a sermon for you today? So we're going to get into some pretty complicated stuff, some pretty difficult stuff to understand, but it's going to be good. Hopefully eye-opening, hopefully one of those sermons that helps you to see God is not like us, that God is incomprehensible, that He is greater than we can imagine, all of those good things. And so I'm going to call your attention to a number of texts this morning. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, so I might mention some of them, and you might want to make a note of the address that I mentioned just for your notes for later. But Psalm 90 is going to probably be the closest thing we'll have to a primary text this morning in the Word. We're going to come back to it on several different occasions. But I'm going to catch up to you there, but I'm going to get there by way of a couple of other verses, just sort of by way of introduction. So would you pray with me? And then we will get started on building up this migraine we've got in store for us this morning. So Father, we just thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your revelation of yourself, Lord. It teaches us things about you that we would never possibly come to the same conclusions through our own rationality, our own thinking, our own wisdom. We just simply would not have the opportunity to know you if you had not revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. And so, Lord, this morning we want to know you more. We want to be in awe of you. We want to grow in our vision of your majesty. And so we pray that you would help us to do so by the power of your word. And that in us doing that, in us growing and seeing wider vistas of who you are, we would grow more in love with you and more attached to you than we ever have been before. And we'll ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, first impressions matter, and nowhere is that more the case than when someone's giving a speech or writing a book or something to that extent. Take a class on writing or a class on speaking, and you're going to get some pretty similar teaching regarding the way you start off. Namely, that you've got to grab a hold of your audience, whether it's a reading audience or whether it's a listening audience, from the very first. Just from the very first, you've only got a few seconds, really, to get a hold of the people that you're speaking to. So you want to make those first words count. Good writers and good speakers give serious consideration to how they'll begin a speech or a book or a chapter. So it should strike us as significant then that the Bible, which is the greatest book ever written, opens with the words, "In the beginning, God." That's how we open up this grand book. Now, almost all of you have made it at least that far in your yearly Bible reading schedule, right? The first verse of the Bible, I would hope you've made it that far. And so you've read these words so many times by now that you know that the beginning that Genesis 1:1 is referring to is the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of heaven and earth, of light and darkness, the skies, the seas and dry land, the grasses and the shrubs and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the cattle and the creeping things and everything that creeps upon the earth. And finally, mankind, both male and female, made in God's image. And if I left anything out, consider it implied. The beginning of Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of everything, the beginning of all things, and yet their beginning came through God, which implies something very, very important about Him. In the beginning, God was already there. He was already there. The beginning of Genesis 1:1 was literally the beginning of all things that have a beginning, but God has no beginning. And we're now in the third week of our series on God's natural, incommunicable attributes. Or to put that more simply, a little less lame, or a little less sort of pedantically, academically, it's our study of God's nature and the ways in which His nature is not like ours. The ways in which those aspects of who He is that we don't share with Him at all. We have no touch point of commonality between us and God. We want to regain a vision for His majesty, for His greatness. We spend so much time in the church talking about how God is like us. I wanted to spend an entire summer about talking how God's not like us at all. That there's so many different ways that He is so far beyond us as to defy comparison. And so that's what we've been doing. And there was nothing random in my choice to spend time last week looking at God's incomprehensibility as the first of His attributes that we'd examine. The idea that we can know Him truly, but that we could never know Him fully. God's incomprehensibility is going to follow us throughout every single attribute that we study, but perhaps none more than the one that we're going to look at this week. And that is God's eternity, His eternality. Just about every single one of us would quickly and easily affirm that our God is an eternal God. We would affirm that. We would proclaim that, confess that. We all agree on that. But affirming it and understanding it are two very different things. Our minds fail us when we try to wrap them around what it means to say that God is eternal. That He's eternal. So God was already there before the founding, the beginning of the universe. Where is there if there hasn't even been created yet? Where is there for God to be? And then there's the word before. Can we even use a word like before to describe something that precedes the first day? That precedes the beginning of time? Isn't the word before itself a temporal designation, a word that necessitates the existence of time and succession to even have meaning? Which brings up another issue, and that is succession or chronology. We'll get to that. The point being here, it'll benefit us a great deal if we remember at least two things from last week's study. First, that God is indeed incomprehensible. He is infinite, and that means that no finite mind can contain all of the truth about who He is. And second, that because of that, we ought always to approach God from the standpoint of looking to gain knowledge with humility. Or to put it another way, we ought to always leave a healthy room for mystery. There's a space for mystery in the Christian faith. Now, speaking of these things, Thomas Adams said, "We can adore, we cannot comprehend. He is good without quality, great without quantity, everlasting without time. Present everywhere without place, containing all things without extent, and ordering all things without trouble." One of the major problems we have in discussing God's eternity is that we're bound by the limitations of time. And we frankly don't even have the intellectual equipment necessary to think outside of that framework. We just can't do it. If you try, you're going to blow your brain circuits. We can't think outside of the framework of being bound by time. And to make matters worse, although we're bound by time, we not only fail to be able to conceive of true timelessness, we only barely know what we're talking about when we talk about time. So we're in it, and yet we can't really describe it. We can't really talk about it. We make reference to it constantly. We speak of the times of the day or the seasons or the shortness of time or how we wish we had more of it, whatever it is. We measure it with precision, down to the nanosecond. But suppose I asked if you could define it. What is time? Can you? What even is a second? Can you define a second? Can you tell me what a second is without reference to another measure of time? Because it's cheating if you say that a second is 1/60th of a minute or something similar. What's a minute? What's an hour? What's a month or a year? Do minutes and hours and weeks and months and days exist apart from the movement of the cosmos and the changes it goes through along the way? Without matter, do we have time? Scientists argue that we don't, although they try to explain it, and when they do, it becomes quickly apparent that it's nearly impossible to put into words that aren't self-referential. So that means that our grasp of time is almost completely intuitive. It's grounded in our experience of past, present, and future. But when we try to define it clearly, propositionally, we find even something that we experience every moment of our existence to be beyond our ability to articulate. Augustine, in his Confessions, prays these words to God. Now, if you're not awake yet, take a big sip of coffee or something like that. Wake up for just a moment, because you're going to need to be awake to try to follow what I said, what I'm about to read here. And even then, good luck. Okay? But listen closely. Here's what Augustine writes of time. He says, praying to God, "At no time, therefore, hadst thou not made anything, because thou hadst made time itself. And no times are coeternal with thee, because thou remainest forever. But should these continue, they would not be times. For what is time? Who can easily and briefly explain it? Who even in a thought can comprehend it, even to the pronouncing of a word concerning it? But what in speaking do we refer to more familiarly and knowingly than time? And certainly we understand when we speak of it. We understand also when we hear of it spoken by another. What then is time? If no one ask of me, I know. But if I wish to explain it to him who asks, I know not. Yet I say with confidence that I know that if nothing passed away, there would not be past time. And if nothing were coming, there would not be future time. And if nothing were, there would not be present time. These two times, therefore, past and future, how are they? When even the past now is not, and the future is not as yet. But should the present be always present, and should it not pass into time past, time truly it could not be, but eternity. If then time present, if it be time, only comes into existence because it passes into time past, how do we say that even this is, whose cause of being is that it shall not be? Namely, so that we cannot truly say time is, unless because it tends not to be." You followed all that, right? Now, if time, which every single one of us has literally constant experience with, is this much of a mystery to us, how much more so should we expect to find mystery in eternity, which not a single person in this room has actually experienced? Every single one of us is utterly and helplessly subject to the limitations of time, a fact which pretty much all of us feel acutely, and even more so as we grow older. But the scriptures teach that God is limitless with respect to time, that he isn't subject to it as we are, that he's utterly outside of its limitations. To speak of God's incomprehensibility is to speak of God's infinity with respect to our understanding. But to speak of God's eternity, his eternality, is to speak of his infinity with respect to time. Job 36:26 says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." You remember that word from last week's study? That word unsearchable? We have it right here again. And in one verse, we've got God's incomprehensibility and eternity taught side by side. We know him not. That's incomprehensibility. And the number of his years is unsearchable. That's eternity. Now, every creature who ever existed has an age that can be counted in moments, whether that's hours, days, months, years, whatever. But God's duration can't be expressed in a number. Have you thought about that? It's funny. We always tend to think of God as old, really old. If there's a painting or a picture or some depiction of God, we think of him as an old man with a big white beard or whatever the case may be. But to think of God as old is to think of him in a way that really isn't consistent with his revelation of himself in Scripture. It's not that he's old. It's that he's ageless. He has no age. Old is a way to describe a being that's experienced a relatively extensive passage of time, but time and the passage of time are aspects of creation appointed by God. He's not subject to time. He's the Lord of time. As one theologian has said, God's nature surpasses all time and is unaffected by time. Another has said God's essence is exempted from all measure of time. Again, good luck wrapping your mind around that. God has no birthdays. He has no time, no age. But the fact that we can't comprehend it doesn't preclude our responsibility to affirm it as true, since God has revealed it to be true in his word. Now, the first explicit mention of God's eternity in the Bible is in Genesis 21:33, which is a passage that we studied together in the not too far past. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, The translators of the New American Standard and the ESV and the KJV, they're all smarter than me, and they're much more skilled with the Hebrew there than I am. But I've never been one to shy away from inadvisable opinions, so I'm going to offer my thoughts for what they're worth. I don't love the translation. It's not that it's incorrect, it's just that to me it seems imprecise. It comes short of what the word can convey. Other translations like the NET, the NIV, and then the NLT actually capture the literal sense of what's being said in that verse when they translate the Hebrew word olam as eternal. Not just everlasting, but eternal. So literally what this text names God is the God of eternity. Now in context, when Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the God of eternity, he was confessing his faith that no amount of time, not even centuries, could or would stop God from fulfilling all that he had promised to fulfill, all that he had promised to do when he had covenanted with Abraham. Abraham knew that if God took thousands of years to fulfill his promise, that would not, could not stand in the way of God's fulfillment. And then 2,000 years later, Paul glorified the God of eternity for his fulfillment of his promises through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 16:24-27. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages," hold that phrase in your mind, "but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." So the eternal God is the God who acts in continuity throughout the ages. Paul says he is now doing what he has planned to do, quote, "for long ages." Now again, I think that communicates a little softly because if you translate it literally, it's literally from times eternal. Ionios chronois, from times eternal. And he will be glorified, quote, "forevermore." Again, literally, it's into eternity. Eis tu sionas. It would be easy to argue that I'm being a little bit nitpicky with the words here, that I'm being maybe, it's not incorrect, and so maybe I'm just being a little bit pedantic. The Hebrew can be translated, the Greek can be translated either way. Maybe I am, but to me, everlasting communicates something. It communicates the sense of lasting forever, which is a perspective that starts from when? Right now, and extends into the infinite future. Okay? You follow me on that? So if it's everlasting, that's a perspective that starts now and extends into the infinite future. Same with forever. And for long ages seems to come far short of from times eternal, in my mind, in terms of force. So while it's true that God is everlasting and forever, if these words communicate to others in the same way they do to me, what we're talking about is an endless duration forward. And then that really only covers about a third of it. And even though the third it covers within the context of time, and eternity stands outside of time. Which leads me to the meat of the matter. When the Bible speaks of God as eternal, what does it actually mean? I mean, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to say that God is eternal? I have a feeling I know what you would say because I've heard it from a lot of folks that I have asked. In fact, I asked my own wife this week just because I was curious. What does eternal mean? Most people think it means he has no beginning, he has no end. Okay, fair enough. That's part of it. Okay, but what does it mean to say that God is eternal? And maybe you know what it means. But eternal is another one of those words that I think has become so familiar, it's lost its force. It's become so commonplace, we think we know what it means, that we don't contemplate it. We don't actually give it thought and meditation and consider the depth of what that word means. And therefore, it loses all of its force, all of its power. But it shouldn't. It mustn't. Because it's so completely key to literally every other attribute of God's greatness. Puritan Stephen Charnock described eternity as, quote, "the choice perfection of God and the gloss and luster of all his other attributes." This is because every perfection of God would be imperfect if it were not always a perfection. without eternity. God's perfections like his love or omniscience or immutability or aseity and all the others that we'll study as we go along would lose something of their glory because they're not forever true of the being and essence of God. So, for instance, the greatness of his love would be called into question because he couldn't forever keep the ones whom he loves. His omniscience would be reduced to the possibility of perfect knowledge, only confirmed with the passage of time. His nature itself would be susceptible to change, since his unchangeableness would no longer be attached to eternity. And if his nature were susceptible to change, his very trustworthiness itself might be called into question, because for all we know, God might change for the better or might change for the worse. But either way, if he changes for better or for worse, he's not perfect now. You understand? So all of these things are called into question. And that means that we have to affirm his eternality. So God is eternal. Not only because if he wasn't, it would be possible to conceive of a greater being. And as Anselm of Canterbury has already told us, God is he whom then nothing greater can be conceived. But more importantly than that, and more certainly than that, he's eternal because his revelation of himself in his word clearly teaches us that he is eternal. So what does it mean to affirm as much, to believe and say that God is eternal? Well, I'm going to give you four things that it means to say that God is eternal. I'm going to give you three, wait for this word, apophatic aspects of God's eternality. And then I'm going to give you one cataphatic aspect of God's eternal. Those are your vocabulary words for the morning. To speak of something apophatically, to speak of God apophatically, is to speak of him in terms of what he isn't. It's to speak of him in terms of negation. So when it comes to talking about the ways God is not like us, sometimes our only touch point is us. And so the only choice we have is to speak of him in terms of what he's not. You'll see that in Scripture a lot, in fact, regarding heaven. There's more said in heaven about what it's not than what it is. It's not like this place is really what it comes down to. Okay? And so we speak of God apophatically because we don't have a touch point. But to speak of him cataphatically, if speaking of him apophatically means talking about what he's not, then cataphatic theology talks about what? What he is. Okay, so I'm going to give you three apophatic aspects of what it means that God's eternal, one cataphatic aspect of what it means that God's eternal, and then you can go impress all your friends by using words like apophatic and cataphatic in conversation. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to start with, sort of the easy stuff here, but really what we're kind of come down to here is this, that God's eternality is, and we'll refer back to our kind of a vocabulary word from last week, it's ineffable. There's no way to adequately express it in human language. It's beyond our ability to communicate, but we'll do the best that we can. We'll be, faith-seeking understanding, coming to knowledge in humility and leaving room for mystery. Okay, so let's start with the easy stuff, the stuff we've already mentioned. First, speaking apophatically, to be eternal means God has no beginning. It's the first thing you need to know. God has no beginning. Now, you should already be in Psalm 90. Take a look with me at verse 2 of Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, it's not that God is incredibly ancient. It's not that he's super duper really mega old. It's not that he came into being so long ago before even creation itself that no creature or human being alive could possibly comprehend the ages that have passed since his beginning. It's not from long ago, no matter how long ago you go. No, from everlasting, you are God, according to the psalmist. And once more, keep your finger here and flip just a little ways to the right to Psalm 93 and look there again at verse 2. In Psalm 93, verse 2, we read these words. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. Now, in the case of these two verses, I like the use of everlasting because it doesn't merely convey the idea of an endless duration into the future, but it's also from everlasting. So it's looking at an endless duration into the past. And that's still not the best way to look at it. That's not adequate because even an infinite duration in both directions is still a duration. It still suggests chronology and succession, and eternity is outside of duration. Duration doesn't apply to eternity. But at least you get the sense of always always-ness that eternity implies. Always before, always after, etc. The idea is that God always has been from everlasting. He's the uncaused cause. He's the prime mover. So it wouldn't be right to say that of all that is, he came first, because to say that he came first is to imply that there was a time when he wasn't, and then he came to be, no matter how far back you were to go. It's not that he came first, it's that he was, or more accurately, as we'll see, he is. That he is before the earth was created, that he is before anything was created. There was never a time when God wasn't. In fact, God was when there was no time. And you can't comprehend that, and if you try, you're going to turn your brain to mush, so just be safe and accept it on faith. God was when there was no time. But to affirm that God is eternal is to affirm, as the scriptures do, that God has no beginning. From everlasting, you are God. He is the first cause for which every other thing in existence is an effect. Now, I'm going to say that again because I want you to hear it. He is the first cause for which every other thing in existence is an effect. Now, to be anything else would be to cease to be God. Because for God to be other than eternal would not only make it possible to conceive of a greater being, it would demand a greater being. Now, think about this. If in eternity there was ever a particular point in time which God was not, and then he was because he came into existence, then he would be an effect for which there must be some greater cause, namely a greater being who brought him into existence. And that greater being itself would be the uncaused cause, the prime cause, the first cause. It would be God, and God would not. And we know this because God has created and revealed to us an orderly universe in which we can conclude that nothing uncreated has ever come to be. If it came to be, it had to have a creator. There is no effect without a cause. Now, there are only two alternatives to that. There's not three or four or ten, there are two. Two and only two possibilities if you reject the idea that a thing that exists was created by some greater cause, some creator outside of itself. Possibility number one is this, that the thing in question created itself. Now, that is a logical absurdity. As R.C. Sproul has said, for something to create itself, it must have the ability to be and not be at the same time in the same relationship. There had to be that point at which creation happened. It has to create itself before it exists to create itself. And that's, even a child can see, that's absurd. As grown-ups, we'd say that violates the law of non-contradiction. It's impossible for a thing to be and not be at the same time. So that one's off the table. Possibility number two, if an existing thing was not created from outside of itself, is this, that thing in question is eternal, uncreated, that it never came to be because it never wasn't. There was never a time when it wasn't. So we have three options. God was created by some other cause, in which case the other cause is God and God is not, since whatever cause created God can be presumed to be greater than him. God created himself, which is patently absurd, or God is eternal, uncreated, first cause in relationship to everything else that it is. See, very simple, right? You can all go articulate that argument to all of your friends right now and convince them that God must be eternal. So you already know all this. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by continuing. Nobody in this room would ever argue that God was not unbegun, that he always has been. Bottom line, if God is eternal and the scriptures teach that he is, then he has no beginning. From everlasting, you are God. But then, of course, we go in the other direction. The second implication of God's eternity is God has no end. Again, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, but also to everlasting, you are God. Not just from, but to. Psalm 9, verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Psalm 102, 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're remembered through all generations. So to everlasting, you are God. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Now, here, as in the last case, there isn't really a need to belabor the idea. If I were to take each of you aside individually and ask you what it means to say that God is eternal, I'd be surprised if I didn't hear at least these first two things from all of you, that God has no beginning and God has no end. This is pretty much what everybody thinks when it comes down to God's eternity. I think when we think eternal, these are the things that come to mind. These are the aspects of God's eternity that are most familiar to us. And we understand that apart from lacking a beginning or an ending, there's a possibility of conceiving a greater being, namely one that would be eternal, one that didn't have a beginning, or one that didn't have an ending. And so we all give affirmation to these things when we think of God's eternity, and we would at least confess them, even if we can't completely comprehend and explain them. We get it, okay? But when we speak of God's eternity, it goes beyond just these two aspects that are so familiar to us. There's at least one more thing that must be said of God's eternity from a negative perspective. One more thing that is not true of God pertaining to his eternity. And if you found all of this super easy to understand and very simple to follow, well, then it'll get a little more challenging right here. Okay? If, on the other hand, you've already found this a little bit mind-boggling, then it's really going to start to get a little headachey right about this point, okay? So here it is. Not only does God have no beginning, not only does God have no ending, but the third thing is this: God is not restricted to a succession of moments. And there's the rain. God is not restricted to a succession of moments. Now again, this is where it starts to get a little less familiar and a little more difficult to comprehend. There's a story that's falsely attributed to Augustine because of something he wrote in his Confessions. As the story goes, someone came to Augustine and asked him, "So, what was God doing before he created? Before he created the heavens and the earth and everything that was created, what was he doing?" And as the story goes, Augustine's answer to him was, "He was preparing hell for idiots who ask dumb questions like that." Okay? Now, what's unfortunate about that story is that actually Augustine does mention that exchange in his Confessions, but he's actually condemning it. That's actually the answer he says I would not give. In fact, he's pretty harsh about that answer. He brought up this whole issue, but Augustine thought that was a non-answer given as a misdirection by those who don't know how to answer in an effort to sort of put off the force of the question. Here was Augustine's actual answer. Listen. He said, "Behold, I answer to him who asks, 'What was God doing before he made heaven and earth?' I answer not. As a certain person is reported to have done facetiously, I answer not, avoiding the pressure of the question. 'He was preparing hell, saith he, for those who pry into mysteries.' It's one thing to perceive, but another to laugh. These things I answer not. For more willingly would I have answered, 'I know not what I know not,' than that I should make him a laughingstock who asketh deep things and gain praise as one who answereth false things." That's classic Augustine. It's filled with humility. I don't know. And I would say that I don't know because they're asking deep questions that ought to be asked. And I'm not going to answer them with false things to get praise and make him a laughingstock and mock him. So he humbly confesses that he'd not know the answer to the question, but he does, however, go on to point out that the question itself reveals a fundamental misunderstanding about God's eternity, not to mention a little bit of arrogance on the part of the one asking. Contextually, the question of what God was doing before creation wasn't asked as just a curiosity. It wasn't like somebody, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of thing. It wasn't like one of these sort of mind-twisting questions. It was asked as an objection. It was an attempt to discredit the eternity of God. And Augustine, who never really allowed for the separation of theological questions from matters of the heart, said this. He said of people who would ask a question like this, "They attempt to taste eternity when their heart is still flitting about in the realm of change and past and future and is still wavering." He goes on to say that until we can get out of the notion of a passing succession of moments, we will never be able to comprehend eternity because eternity stands while time passes. Time never stops moving, and yet eternity stands. It just stands. It holds its ground. And so we'll never be able to understand it as long as we're thinking in terms of succession. Where time passes, nothing eternal passes away. Now, you and I are restricted to a succession of moments. Perhaps one day this week you woke up at 7 o'clock, you hit the snooze button three or four times. I've told you this before, but I've always wondered about the snooze button. It is my weakness, I think. But you've got a device that was invented by someone to make sure that you could be responsible, get up and get to work on time. And then there's a button on that thing that makes you go, you know, there's other jobs. Right? And so you hit that button three or four times. You're finally out of bed by about 7:30, in the shower, rushing to get ready. You get a little bite to eat. You jump in the car, and you find yourself in traffic on the way to work by about 8 o'clock. And you're mad about it, mainly because you're late because of the stupid snooze button. And yet still, even though you're mad about it, even though you're late, even though you really need to get going, you take each long, late-making minute as it comes, one after another after another. In that moment, you might have wished that you could transcend time, but you can't. You're bound by it. You're restricted by it. You're subject to it. Moments follow moments in a single direction, and you have absolutely zero power to speed it up or slow it down, no matter how much you might wish to. And you can't skip over time. It just is, because you're a temporal creature and not the eternal God. Augustine says that the reason we struggle to comprehend God's eternity is because we can't help but think in the context of a succession of moments. The reason that we sit in traffic and it feels like forever, or the reason that we feel like time moves too fast when we're, say, on vacation, or when we want to wish we could prolong some particularly precious stage in the life of our children, is because time is made up of many successive moments which we can neither simultaneously extend nor shorten. But to speak of God this way creates some pretty big problems. If this were also true of God, we would have an issue. For one, if God's in time and subject to a succession of moments in the same way we are, then it would mean that God has potential. Now, at first blush, that may not sound like a bad thing, because if we say that about someone else, one of our friends or one of our children, that's a good thing. He has real potential. But to say that he has potential means he has unrealized achievements yet to be had. So that's a very bad thing to say about God, to say that he has potential. Because if that's the case, then, for instance, if God merely existed before he created temporally, in the sense that in the moments before creation, they were followed by moments in succession after creation, then God has not always been creator God. He had the potential to be a sovereign creator, but he didn't actually become so until he created, which means that at some point he was less than he now is. So what does that mean? It means that he wasn't perfect before. And it means that he might not be now, as he only merely has the potential to make good on all his promises to his people in the future. And only when he does can he be said to truly be faithful to all his promises. Another problem? If God is subject to a succession of moments, it would be impossible to think of him as immeasurable. Granted, he might be really, 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 really old, but the fact is that his age would be quantifiable as a number. He would not be ageless. He would not be timeless. He would not be unlimited. Thirdly, since the succession of moments necessitates change, even if only change in terms of moment, then to understand God as subject to a succession of moments would be to necessitate change in God. And that idea carries with it grave concerns. Because if God is subject to change, then he can change for better or for worse, and therefore it would not only be cause for hesitation, but frankly inadvisable for us to commit ourselves wholly to trust in him. After all, he may not be the same God tomorrow that we trust today. It's far better instead for us to understand God's everlasting and eternal nature as precluding not only beginning and ending, but also any succession of moments. It's a threefold understanding of God's eternality that was captured by Anselm of Canterbury when he wrote that no part of God's eternity will leak away with the past into non-existence, or fly past like the scarcely existing momentary present, or with the future wait pending in not yet existence. Now, all of that is interesting and compelling argument, but it's all built on fallen human logic, and fallen human logic is not a sufficient ground for complete confidence in any conclusion about God's nature. For that, we have to ask, does the scripture teach this? Has God revealed himself to be a God who in his eternity lacks not only beginning and ending, but also subjection to a succession of moments? Or to put it another way, using the language we saw earlier, is God like us bound within a succession of moments which he can neither simultaneously extend nor shorten? Well, you've got your finger in Psalm 90. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now, here's the thing. We tend to read that text, and I think we view it in terms of perspective. Because God is so long, then this is just a drop in the bucket. It's a little tiny, itty-bitty place. But turn with me to 2 Peter 3:8 and read that one with me. 2 Peter 3:8. This is a familiar verse. We use it all the time, but maybe not for this particular discussion. 2 Peter 3:8. The apostle writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, I want you all to turn there, even if you haven't made it there yet. We're not going to be done with that verse just yet. 2 Peter 3:8. I wonder how close of attention you've paid to that verse in the past. We tend to read that verse and we tend to own the second part and almost completely ignore the first part. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day. We own that part, right? And so we would say, hey, listen, Christ has not yet returned, but with God, 1,000 years is as a day. So the combined time since Christ's advent is only something like 2 days to God in his experience, and that's true. But that's not all that's said there, is it? Not only is 1,000 years as a single day, but a single day is what? As 1,000 years. Now let's do some math here, okay? I know it's early. We'll do some estimate, okay? Some estimation instead of some actual math. First with Psalm 90. The ratio of 1,000 years to one day is about 365,000 to one. In the ancient world, people divided the night into 3 or 4 watches, and for those at home asleep in their beds, those watches pass by unnoticed. So the psalmist is comparing God's experience of 1,000 years to our experience of a few hours, less than 1/1,000,000th of the actual time passed. Okay? Now, generally, we have no problems with that. So we go, well, yeah, a God who lives forever would experience 1,000 years like a little tiny blip on the radar screen, just a little. And so we think it's about perspective, okay? We think it's about, yeah, well, you know, for a 5-year-old, a year is 20% of their whole life, but for a 50-year-old, a year is 2% of their whole life. And so we go, okay, well, yeah, it's a trick of perspective. But that's not all it says. In the verse in 2 Peter, to say that a day is as 1,000 years suggests a ratio where for us a day passes quickly and then recedes into the past, but for God, every second might be experienced or accessed as though it were 4 days in length. Every second. Now, how could both be true? How can God experience 1,000 years as though it were but a few hours, and a day or a second as though it were 4 days? How are both of those things true? Well, the biblical writers are not intending mathematical precision here. They're not trying to teach us ratios or equations. What they're teaching is that God is independent of the motion of time. He's independent of the motion of time. Francis Turretin wrote, "God is not to be measured by our rule, for God is not subject to any difference of time. Rather, God has access to every moment simultaneously and without limitation or succession." And we can't possibly understand that rightly. But let me see if I can illustrate it, however imperfectly. Were you and I to experience time, we experience it as those who are in it. So if you want to kind of visualize this, the last few years, we've gone tubing with the Lagerstroms in the summertime. Our families go out together. We go tubing down the Comal or the Guadalupe or the San Marcos or whatever. And we experience time as a tuber in a river. We can only experience the portion we're in, the portion that we are touching and have access to. And all of the river that's coming behind us and all the river that's ahead of us, we have no access to. We're not experiencing that. It's separated from us. We can't see it. That's how we experience time. But God, it's as though he's on a high cliff overlooking that river. or in an airplane flying over the river. And he can not only see the point where we're tubing down the river, but he can see all the water that's has yet to get there, all the water that's already passed, and he can see it all simultaneously at the same time from source to mouth. The whole thing in one simultaneous full picture. Now again, it's not perfect, but it's the best I can come up with. What it all comes down to is this. God is sovereign over time, not subject to it. God is sovereign over time, not subject to it. Time is God's servant by which he shows his glory. So, God has no beginning, he has no end, and he's not subject to a succession of moments. This is God's eternality expressed apophatically. You could call this the three marks of eternity. No beginning, no ending, no succession of moments. This is expressed in terms of what God isn't. But can God's eternality be expressed cataphatically in terms of what it is, beyond merely confessing that he's eternal? Okay, that would be a cataphatic expression. God is eternal. Yeah, but what does that mean? Can we express it positively? Truth is, it's hard. It's very hard. But probably the best place to start would be to take our cues from God himself. And the way that God refers to his own eternality is to say simply this, I am. I am. Now, when Moses asks God in Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God's very name is the cataphatic proclamation of his eternality, the positive proclamation of his eternality. He's not merely the God of the past or the God of the future. He is. One of the most striking places in the entire Bible where God proclaims his own independence of time is in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 8:58. It's striking because at first glance, it appears awkward. It's grammatically jarring. Turn with me there and let's read it together. John chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 52. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Jesus was very seeker sensitive. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. Right? No. Before Abraham was, I am. God is without beginning, he's without end, and he's without succession of moments, and consequently, Christ can speak of his eternal deity in words that violate the ordinary use of grammatical tenses, yet without error. He is. He's an eternal present. He always is. Now, taking their cues from God's own designation of himself as I am, several theologians throughout the ages have taken a crack at expressing God's eternality cataphatically. Aquinas said of God, he exists as an instantaneous whole lacking successiveness. Catherine Rogers, taking her cues from others who have attempted to express God's eternity positively, says it like this, God possesses being perfectly, because all of his own life is present to him, and he knows and causes all things at all times, because all time is immediately present to him. And perhaps all of these folks are taking their cues and building on the original, and in my opinion, the arguably still the best expression of what it means to say God is eternal, which comes from Boethius in the Consolation of Philosophy from the 6th century. He says this, He being God, he is what he is in one infinite moment of being, as I may speak. God's eternity, listen, this is actually beautiful, I think. God's eternity is the whole simultaneous and perfect possession of boundless life. Not that he has part of it now and part of it later, that he has a past now and a future later and a present at this very moment, but that he has it all now. He's an infinite present. It's all present to him now. Now, if you're like me, this is all fascinating stuff. I like to kind of have my brain twisted in knots and pretzeled out and see what I, you know. Incidentally, if this did give you a headache, and if you're going, I have understood maybe 5% of what's been said today, good. Because what I want you to understand is, from the beginning we've been saying, God's not like you. You shouldn't easily understand this. You shouldn't easily grasp this. This is the realm of mystery. This is where God is so big, we can't grasp it. We're going to need to put some thought into it. And if you think we're going to be able to express it in 1 hour, God's infinity regarding time in an hour, in a way that you're going to walk away going, I get it. Well, either you have far too high expectations of me, or you have far too high expectations of yourself. But God reveals himself over time to his people. He may be outside of time, but he acts within time. He acts in time for our sake. But again, if you're like me, this is all fascinating, but so what? Why does it matter? There are practical applications to God's eternity. What are they? Let me just suggest a few. And I wanted to spend more time on this section, but I spent too much time on the other section. So I'm gonna move through these fairly quickly. But let's talk about, like, what are the practical applications of God's eternality? Why should we care? Well, for starters, God's eternity encourages our faith in his unfailing word. It encourages our faith in his unfailing word. God's word is powerful, it's unchangeable, and it's eternal because God is powerful, unchangeable, and eternal. His word isn't contingent on moments or movements in history, as though what was true in God's word 1,000 years ago may no longer be true because, hey, times have changed. The culture's moved on. Things are not like they were back then. No, it doesn't work that way. The timeless God has issued a timeless word that's equally applicable, relevant, and reliable for all times and speaks with equal power and force and authority regardless of historical moment. It's just as true today as it was 4,000 years ago. It's just as true today as it was 500 years ago. It's just as true at all moments in history as it ever has been since it's been revealed by God. Secondly, God's eternity provides the confidence necessary to justify total and unquestioned faith in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because not being subject to a succession of moments, God is not subject to change. And not being subject to change, we can trust that the God he was 4,000 years ago is the same God he'll be 1,000,000 years from now. He is forever who he is, eternally present. And that means that his eternity should awaken the wicked to the everlasting horror of judgment. He will be 1,000,000 years from now the same God that has hated sin and poured his wrath out upon it throughout all ages. Thomas Watson said that God's eternity is, quote, thunder and lightning to the wicked, for God lives forever, and as long as God lives, he will be punishing the damned. That's a sobering thought. Wow. But then conversely, God's eternity promises everlasting joy to his elect. He who saved us because of the riches of his love and mercy will spend the coming ages of eternity magnifying the riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See also Ephesians 2, 4, and 7. Stephen Charnock again wrote, "The enjoyment of God will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was at first. God is always vigorous and flourishing, a pure act of life, sparkling new and fresh rays of life and light to the capacious desire. He will have variety to increase delights and eternity to perpetuate them. This will be the fruit of the enjoyment of an infinite and eternal God." Amen? Yeah, that's pretty nice. And because of that hope, God's eternity summons us to give unending praise to him beginning right now. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." His infinity goes beyond our thinking. We cannot conceive of it. to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's eternity is awe-inspiring. It's not comprehensible. We're not going to walk away from here understanding it, especially that whole part about being outside of succession of moments. That is mind-bending. And yet it's true. God has revealed it of himself. 1,000 years as a day is 1,000 years. But there are practical implications to this that must be. We should be thankful that our God is eternal. Thankful that he is who he is, because if he wasn't, we would all suffer for it. Paul says that if Christ wasn't raised, then we've all believed in vain. But you know what? If God's not infinite, if he's not eternal, well, you can't say much more than that too. We would be believing in vain. And a God who might change, and a God who might, because of some future contingency, not be able to maintain his promise. But he is eternal. He promises eternal things, and we know that he can fulfill them because of who he is. So go with me to the Lord in prayer, to the eternal God, and let's thank him for who he is. Next week, I won't be here. Mark will be preaching on God's aseity, but he'll do it in ways that are way more comprehensive than, you know, and way more understandable and way more relatable than I will. Anyway, I'm glad Mark was here because I didn't want to have to default to like some little preacher like Al Mohler or Chuck Swindoll or anything like that. So anyways, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your infinity. Thank you, Lord, that you are the infinite eternal God who has loved us, who has elected us in eternity past. And even then, Lord, using a word like past in conjunction with eternity, we recognize is invalid. There is no past in eternity. There is no present or future. Lord, help us to meditate on and comprehend the greatness of your eternity. How incomprehensible it is. How beyond our ability to understand. How infinitely higher than us it is. Thank you that you love us eternally, that your love is enough, that it will never lose us, never let us go. Thank you that because you're in every moment simultaneously and all of history is present to you, past, present, and future, we can trust in your omniscience and your comprehensive knowledge of all things and know, God, that when you promise something or when you tell us what's coming in the future, it can be trusted, not because you're predicting it to a high degree of accuracy, but because you know it. Thank you, God, that you not only are these things, but that you reveal them to us, even though we can't grasp it, even though we can't understand it. We can affirm it, and we can trust it, and we can have faith in the fact that you are the God who has no beginning, no ending, the God who has no succession of moments. You are I am, and we praise you for that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.